All right, good morning. Seems like ever since I've been back from my sabbatical, Paul has a lot to say about sexual immorality. Have you noticed that? It's always been there, so it has nothing to do with my sabbatical. But you really don't have to be a biblical scholar to deduce the fact that this must have been a pressing issue in the Corinthian church. And while a whole lot has changed over the course of 2,000 years, sin has not. Sin has not changed. Humanity has devised more elaborate and technologically advanced ways to engage in sin, but the sin itself is no different. And so while prostitution isn't as culturally normative and accepted as it was in the first century Greco-Roman society, we have new and more discreet means to engage in sin that are just as prevalent and really just as accepted in the wider society. So while a sermon on pornography, lust, and emotional infidelity might be fitting given the subject matter of our text, what I would like to do this morning is look below the surface to look at the root issues Paul highlights here in chapter 6, which lead to these sins. And he really points out two critical misunderstandings that were at the heart of the dysfunction inside the Corinthian church. The first is the nature of our freedom in Christ, kind of the nature of the freedom we have in him. And the second is the importance of the body when it comes to the Christian life. Because if we misunderstand these things, like the Corinthians seemingly did, the repercussions span far wider than just sexual sin. It swings wide the door of apathy towards sin on every front. So we're just going to dive into the text. We're going to get rolling in verses 12 and verses 13. And what Paul does in these first two verses is quote these theological phrases or slogans that the Corinthians used, the Corinthian church had adopted. You'll see them in quotations in most of your Bibles. They're these common sayings that the Corinthians used to guide and direct their lives as the church. And for us, I mean, we have these things. One example would be, we exist to glorify God and make disciples. This is something we say a lot, something we want you to know and remember and let guide our lives as the church. It's not directly quoting scripture, but it's thoroughly biblical and reflects the call of God on the church. We call it our vision here at Christ Church Kingwood. But another example from modern Christian culture, which probably relates better to the Corinthian situation, would be, God helps those who help themselves. You heard that one? Does anybody know the verse on that? Like, which book is that from? God helps those who help themselves. We've all heard that. It's this phrase that is widely quoted inside of Christian culture, and it is thoroughly unbiblical. Thoroughly unbiblical. It's actually the opposite of the gospel in every way. But for a lot of Christians, statements like this one inform the way they live. It informs the way they engage the world around them. And for the Corinthian church, they had a few statements like this that shaped how they saw their role as believers and how they engaged the world. And the first one Paul addresses is found in verse 12. It's the statement, all things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me. In a more literal translation would be, liberty to do all things. In one sense, this is biblical. This isn't as unbiblical as God helps those who help themselves. Paul was well known for his teaching on the freedom we have in Christ, that we are no longer under the law, that we've been set free from the bondage of the law. This is all true. But the Corinthians had taken this to mean that they had license to live however they desired. They fully embraced the idea that Christ had set them free from the law, which Paul himself taught, but they neglected or rejected the truth that they had been set free to walk in obedience, that their new identity in Christ was to be marked by holiness. In their own estimation, as we've seen throughout this book, they had an enlightened view of the Christian life. They had arrived at a heightened understanding of grace and freedom whereby how they lived was irrelevant to their identity as the people of God. But this is far from the biblical picture of freedom we have in Christ. And Paul knew that while they claimed to be free, they had enslaved themselves once again to sin. See, when we trust in the salvation that has been offered in Jesus, we are set free from the bondage of sin. But at the very core of true faith in God is the belief that His way is better than our own way. That how God calls us to live is better than our own way or the way the world says we should live. And I always find parenting to be ripe with illustrations about the misguided idea of freedom. Because our kids are constantly fighting to get out from under the tyranny of us, right? They are. Maybe it's just my kids, but I don't think so. They want freedom. They want freedom to choose what they eat. They want freedom to spend their time how they want to, when they go to bed. They want to be the kings and the queens of their own little worlds. And to them, having that kind of freedom would be amazing. It would be the life. Candy for breakfast. Water balloon fights in the house. Video games instead of school. But what they think would be awesome, we know would lead to chaos and destruction. For themselves and for us. That's why God gave them parents, to shape and instruct and guide them, to help them understand that unfettered freedom is not freedom at all. It's bondage. Children and adults alike who have the freedom to chase after whatever their heart or their flesh desires become enslaved by those desires. They become slaves. And so Paul takes this Corinthian slogan, all things are lawful for me, and he qualifies it with some biblical wisdom. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are going to promote the life we've been called to as the people of God. Not all things are going to bring you the joy that you desire, the joy that's been promised. He goes on, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And the wordplay here in Greek is hard to render in English, but basically what Paul says is liberty to do anything, but I will not let anything take liberties with me. Don't let your freedom enslave you. As Paul says in Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't use your freedom to enslave you once again to sin. Don't become a slave to your appetite or your desires, to chasing after what the world values. It's empty. All that will be found there is bondage. We have been set free by the saving work of Jesus Christ so that we can live as God intended us to live, to experience the joy that has been promised by trusting that God's way and God's wisdom for our life are better than our own. So Paul begins by addressing this broad misunderstanding of the nature of freedom we have in Christ. And the second issue really stems from the first. They took this dysfunctional theology of freedom and built on it with an equally dysfunctional theology of the body. The second Corinthian catchphrase Paul quotes here in verse 13 is, "Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food." And this saying really had very little to do with food. It was an expression of the Corinthians' compartmentalized understanding of the Christian life. And what I mean by that is that they saw Christianity as a purely spiritual reality. To be a Christian was a spiritual or intellectual endeavor, but the body had no bearing or impact on the life of a believer. Totally separate. And when you couple this phrase with the unfettered freedom that we already discussed, what the Corinthians were saying was that fulfilling the cravings and desires of the body is only natural. And it has no impact whatsoever on our spiritual life. Just as food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, so also the body is meant for sex and sex for the body. It's pragmatic, it's utilitarian, and entirely unbiblical. And Paul, once again, doesn't discredit the slogan altogether, but he reframes it in light of the gospel. He says, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. So in one sense, Paul agrees with them that the stomach and food have little bearing on the eternal reality of our lives. Paul's like, I'll give you that. But if we're talking about the body as a whole, that's a different story, Paul says. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. In understanding what Paul means when he uses the word body is important. The word Paul uses here is soma for body, opposed to the word sarx, which means flesh. So he's not just talking about the flesh, he's saying the body. And he uses this word to denote the interpersonal, social, public mode of being a Christian. It's the fullness of one's physical, relational being. It's in our bodies and through our bodies that we engage on every level of our relational existence. It's in the body that we walk in obedience, that we engage in community, that we serve and love and sacrifice. See, the Christian faith is far more than a private inner life of enlightenment. It is a tangible, observable expression. It's a living faith. This is why James can say, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's no faith at all. That is true faith in our hearts, or inner faith, will always be expressed in outward action. To think you can have faith in God and yet claim that this faith has no bearing on the outward life, it's ridiculous. But this is exactly what the Corinthians were claiming. They believed that the body was nothing more than a transient physical shell for the soul. That the body and how they use their bodies had no bearing on the Christian life. But Paul rejects this supposition outright. As we just read, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. How you use your body does matter. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then in verses 14 through 20, Paul elaborates on the importance of the body, pointing to three reasons why the Corinthians' understanding of the body was misguided and unbiblical. And the first point that Paul makes is that the resurrection is proof of the importance of the body. So right after saying that the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body, Paul says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. The physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is our guarantee that we too will be raised with him when Christ returns. And it's not just our souls that will dwell with God forever. Nor is it these broken, frail, weak, perishable bodies. But there will be a bodily resurrection. As we see in 1 Corinthians 15, the perishable will put on the imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality. What is sown in weakness will be raised in power. The body is of such importance to God that it will be redeemed. These broken, frail vessels will put on immortality. We will be given glorified bodies. That's awesome, right? I don't know exactly what that's going to be like, but it's going to be awesome. God values the body, and therefore we should value the body as well. And we'll get deeper into this in chapter 15, but the resurrection itself points to the importance of the body. The Christian life and the work of sanctification is intimately connected with how we use our bodies. It's through our bodies that we experience joy, and through our bodies that we struggle against sin as we await the return of our Savior, at which point we will not be separated from our bodies. It's not our souls floating up to heaven, but we will put on new, imperishable, glorified bodies. So the resurrection is proof of the importance of the body. And then secondly, Paul goes on in verses 15 through 18 to talk about how our bodies are members of Christ. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never, Paul says. And really what we have to wrestle with is, what does Paul mean when he says that our bodies are members of Christ? And the answer hinges on how we define the word member. In our modern context, members or membership has really only a faint remnant of what the word used to represent. The metaphysical, abstract use of the word has become dominant in our society, so that we can talk about being members of a church or members of a club, and our presence or absence inside of these associations has little effect on the whole. But in the first century, the word members referred to body parts, limbs, and organs. Paul is saying, do you not know that your bodies are the limbs and organs of Christ? And limbs and organs cannot be separated from a body without doing catastrophic damage. You're the limbs and organs of Christ. This is the image that Paul was painting for the Corinthian Christians. This is how serious the issue was. And I can assure you that what he was saying was on the verge of offensive in the first century. Like, they're cringing when he says this. Because when you read what he says, shall I then take the members of Christ, that is, dismember the body of Christ, and make them members of a prostitute? Never, Paul says. May it never be. See, not only does sin in the body matter, but the effect is far greater than simply on the individual. It affects the church, the body of Christ. It has a crippling effect on the people of God. our bodies are joined with Christ. They are the hands and the feet and the heart of Christ in this world. What we do and how we live has a sweeping effect on both our lives and the lives of those around us. And our union with Christ is obviously not just physical. It's not just about our bodies and using our bodies to glorify God. Because after pointing back to Genesis and laying out God's original design for marriage, two will become one flesh. Paul says, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. We're used to that kind of joining language. Body parts is a little more difficult. When we trust in Jesus for salvation, we are joined to him. The Holy Spirit now lives inside of us. We are one spirit with him, and our bodies are members of Christ. And Paul is going to pick this theme back up in chapter 12 when he talks about the diversity in the body, that there are many members and many functions, but we are all united by one spirit. We have all been grafted into the family of God. His spirit now resides in us, and our bodies are vessels for his glory, which is really a great transition to the third point in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And so to the Greco-Roman reader, they would have immediately envisioned the plethora of pagan temples throughout the city of Corinth. They were everywhere. These sanctuaries filled with images and statues of pagan deities. These places where gods were thought to reside. But for us, as followers of Christ, God dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. Talk about a radical notion in the first century and the 21st century. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so on the one hand, our bodies are not the point. This isn't saying that we should worship our bodies. Our bodies are not God. But at the same time, it's hard to read this and not on some level know that we should take care of our bodies. They're important. They're important to God. Because the whole purpose of a temple is to draw attention to the God who resides inside. And so when people see our lives, when they see the outward expression of our faith and how we walk, it should tell them something about our God. As Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. They see you and they see him. This is what it means for our body to be a temple for the Holy Spirit. The temple is not the point. It simply draws people in and directs them to the God who resides inside. See, there is no part of our existence that is outside of the lordship and the influence of Christ. The fullness of our being, mind, body, soul, spirit, have been created to bring glory to God. And so, to wrap things up, Paul really closes out this chapter by circling back to where we began. He circles back to freedom in Christ with this profound gospel proclamation. So if there's any question about the freedom we have in Christ or how we are to live as the people of God, know this, Paul says, you are not your own. I love that. He saves it till the end. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So honor God in your body. In case there was any question, about the nature of our freedom, Paul clears it up. You are free in Christ, but you are not your own. You were bought. This is what it means to be redeemed. A price was paid for our freedom. The debt we owed, the debt we could not pay, was paid by another. And we now belong to another. We have a new Lord. See, the Christian is not purchased out of slavery to gain some new autonomous freedom. This is kind of what the Corinthians had going on in their mind. We've been set free, do whatever we want. And if that were the case, we would face this world alone. If God simply redeemed us and then sent us out on our own way, we would face every hazard and struggle alone. And we'd be at risk of becoming enslaved once again to an even worse master. But thanks be to God that we were not simply redeemed, but grafted into the family of God. We are the children of God, servants of God, a people set apart for God. He is our new Lord. We belong to Him. You were bought with a price. You were set free from the bondage of sin, set free from the condemnation of the law. The fear of death no longer enslaves us. But this came at a great cost. And that cost was the broken body and shed blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He bore the humiliation and the insults and ultimately was crucified for us. He bore the weight of God's wrath for our sin. And the beautiful reality of the gospel is that we no longer face this world alone. God didn't redeem us and say, now go figure it out, right? You're on your own now. He gave us His word as a guide, and He put His Spirit in us to empower us to walk in obedience, to live as He created us to live, to find joy in Him. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And the fullness of our being belongs to the loving Father who purchased us out of bondage and proclaimed that we are now sons and daughters of God, heirs with Christ, a people set apart as holy. So honor God in your body. Let all that you do and all that you are bring glory to the God who delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That is the gospel. Let's pray.